verses 22 through 25 this morning. You were listening in Children's Moment, right? Be doers of the word. Be doers of the word. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness, how you want us to live, to glorify you. And so, Lord, as we consider James this morning, help us to have indeed ears to hear and hearts to do. Commit our study to you. Ask your blessing upon it. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, we are in the book of James. And the theme is faith without works is dead. Outline, we're in chapter 1, a living faith tested by trial. Key verse, James chapter 2 and verse 20. James deals with the reality of having a living, active faith. A living faith demonstrates itself in the life. Not perfectly. We're all in process, and we won't be perfect until we get to glory. But as believers, we are in process, and we have a Heavenly Father who is honing us. We are His workmanship in Christ Jesus, created for good works. God wants us to live for Him. Trials and temptations are the stuff of life, and this is where James begins in chapter 1. God tests us, but He never tempts us. Trials can easily lead into times of temptation, but we must never blame God. We must admit that our sin problem is our own responsibility. We need to own it. In every situation, we must respond properly in faith and respond properly in submission to the Word. That's godly wisdom. When your life lines up with the Word, you're walking in wisdom. If you're lacking wisdom, ask in faith. God will show you the principles in His Word in terms of how you ought to handle every situation. Now, we need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath in terms of what the Word is saying. James exhorts us to get rid of all of the sin in our lives so that we might humbly receive the Word. Forsaking sin makes way for the Word to flourish in our lives. In contrast, rebellion to the Word could have deadly consequences. We see this, 1 Corinthians, 1 John, James chapter 5, as we noted last week. Last time, the emphasis was on being quick to hear the Word. But James now goes on to say, that is not enough. We must also be doers of the Word. And so that brings us to our study, verse 22. But be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You say, well, I've heard enough. This doesn't apply to me. We need to talk more, a little further. This verse, I think, is central to the thought of James. In fact, some think this essentially is the key verse in the entire book and could serve as the theme for the book. It's important to note that James is addressing professing believers who are church-going people, probably like most of you. These are people who hear the Word regularly. It might be easy for them to think, well, I hear the Word and that makes me different from the pagans. I mean, they're not even listening. I'm in the place of listening. I hear the Word, that makes me just a little better. I do the church routine, having been baptized, I partake of communion. I'm under the teaching of the Word on a regular basis, so all is well. James challenges this attitude and, in effect, puts their faith to the test. James says, don't just be hearers only, but also doers of the Word. The New American Standard translates this as, quote, but prove yourself doers of the Word. The Greek is in the present tense. It can be rendered, continue being doers of the Word. The emphasis here is very personal. It's not just on what you are to do, but on what you are to be. It's a matter of being that leads to doing. James is saying, be the kind of person who does the Word. Be a Word doer kind of person. The thrust here emphasizes that their entire personality should be characterized in that way. Real emphasis on the word all the way through this whole context here. Regenerated by the word of truth. We saw this in verse 18. Receive, as regenerated people, receive the implanted word. The core truth of the word is already in you. Now receive it and develop it. Let it flourish. And now be doers of the word. James, tremendous emphasis on the word. Remember, he started out by talking about wisdom. If you lack, ask of God. Where do you get wisdom? It comes through the word. This is the book of wisdom. God's wisdom revealed to us. The word plays a major part in our life from start to finish as believers. Now, God does it, and yet there is human response in the process. This is what James is dealing with. James is saying, act on the word, practice it, do what it says as a lifestyle pattern. It's to govern your life from when you get up in the morning to when you go to sleep at night. And hopefully you dream about it during the night. James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. If all one does is hear it and never acts on it, then it becomes questionable as to where that person is at. If there's no application to life, something is seriously wrong. Really, chapter 2, James 2, 14 through 26, really develops this very issue related to a dead faith. The true disciple learns in order to do, not merely to gain head knowledge. Doers is a favorite word with James. It's used 6 times in the New Testament. 4 of those times it's used by James. For James, a faith that does not do anything is a very serious concern. To just sit and listen without putting it into practice is seriously wrong. The word is a demanding reality in the life of every true believer. It's really not an optional thing. You say, well, I sit and I listen, I kind of take what I want to take and I kind of leave what I want to leave. Nope. You need to take it all. If it's from God, if it's his word, now if it's my personal opinions, throw that aside. I got nothing to say authoritatively. A pastor was teaching a Bible class and emphasized the truth of both promises and commands. In review, he asked, now what do you do with the commands? A hand shot up, and the person said, underline them in blue. Well, that was not the answer the pastor was looking for. He graciously pointed out that the point of the commands is that we obey them, that we be doers of the word and not just underliners. It's good to underline it, but then we must live it. J. Vernon McGee says, you can read history, but it asks nothing of you. You can read literature, but there are no imperatives, no declarations, no explanations. Although it may have a lesson to teach, which may or may not have been in the author's mind. You can read science, but it makes no demands on you whatsoever. You can read a cookbook. It gives you a recipe, but it does not say you have to cook. There is no demand that you mix up a batch of biscuits or that you make a chocolate cake. However, the Word of God is a command. It's a trumpet. It's an appeal to action. That's what James says. The word is active and demanding. It's not a book of suggestions. You don't have the option to just be passive, to simply be a hearer only. It commands and demands action. What are you going to do about what God is saying? That's always the issue. To think that you can just be neutral about it is to be self-deceived. The Word of God is a demanding reality. It demands that people of faith be doers. That's the nature of a living faith. It takes the Word of God seriously. So James says, be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, what kind of deception does James have in mind? Is he saying that if you don't act on the word, that you are not even a believer? Well, ultimately, in the ultimate sense, I think that would be the logical conclusion as you move into chapter 2. Edmund Hebert says, but does not do what it says marks his fatal failure to let the message find active operation in daily life. His inaction brings his faith into question. James will go on to say in chapter 2, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. O foolish man, faith without works is dead." Robert Leitner says, "Self-deception is the worst kind of ignorance. People who hear and never do are not genuine Christians at all. They just think they are, and therefore they are self-deceived." Many commentators believe that James has Christ's words in the background, as far as in mind, in terms of what he's writing here. Note what Mickey read for us. "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." Hears and does. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew. It was founded on the rock. It did not fall because it was founded on the rock. This is a person who hears and does. He's building on the rock. "Everyone who hears these sayings of mine, does not do them, will be likened to a man who built his house on the sand. Rain descended, the floods came, winds blew, beat on the house, it fell. And great was its fall." What's the difference between these two houses? Well, the one hears and does. The other one hears only, but does not do them. You can see the correlation. Matthew continues. The verses in the same context leading up to this. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." This is characteristic of true believers. Not just saying it. Clearly, the expectation in Jesus' teaching was that true believers would be doers of the word, at least on some level. Notice what he says in Luke chapter 8 and verse 21. "He answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brothers," the real family of God, "are those who hear the word of God and do it." This is what characterizes. They say, "Your mother and your brothers are outside." He says, "Who is my mother? Who really has a family relationship with me, spiritually speaking?" Those who hear the word of God and do it. The writer of Hebrews is addressing this very issue in Hebrews chapter 4. And just as James is doing, the writer of Hebrews is also addressing Jews. And they both give similar warnings. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it." And that's the warnings in Hebrews. Some may have come short, not really entered in. "For indeed the gospel is preached to us as well as to them." That we all heard. It's using an Old Testament illustration where the people heard, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. It's not enough just to hear. We need to believe it, and if we really believe it, the expectation is that we will then do it. There is such a thing as hearing that comes short. If one never acts on the word, the end result is no profit. If one thinks they are good simply because they show up and hear the word, they are sadly self-deceived. Living faith is an active thing. It takes God's word seriously. It is a doer of the word. But having said all that, I don't think James necessarily only has unbelievers in view here. You see, there are levels of self-deception. Certainly in the ultimate sense, this applies to unbelievers, as I've shown you in other texts. But believers can also be self-deceived. In terms of deception, James has just said, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren," in verse 16. And he has just addressed the people to whom he is writing as beloved brethren in verse 19. There are levels of deception. Yes, if one never listens to the word and it has no impact on them at all, then they're not even saved. That's true. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Everything starts there. But remember, James is addressing people that he says have been brought forth by the word of truth. That's regeneration, verse 18. These are people that he says already have the implanted word, as seen in verse 21. The concern for James is that if they don't welcome, that is, receive this word, the end result could be physical death as a matter of discipline. I take it this is the sense of the importance of receiving the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, as we noted last week in verse 21. James has concern about the well-being of these professing believers if they don't go any further with the word. It's not enough to simply be regenerated and have possession of the implanted word. One must act on it in order to be spiritually healthy. To think you can be okay spiritually as a believer and not be a doer of the word is to be self-deceived. And implied in verse 21 is that this can have deadly consequences. Let's look at that word deceive or deceiving. The word deceiving literally means to reason beside, carrying with it the idea of being deceived by false reasoning. This is stinking thinking. Self-deception is an interesting reality. You know, human beings, of which you all are one, I'm pretty confident of it this morning, human beings have this unique capability to deceive themselves. You know, it's one thing to deceive others, but it's a whole nother thing to deceive yourself. That's a whole nother level. Let me ask you a question. Do people who deceive themselves realize that they are deceiving themselves? When someone is deceived, they are misled. They're tricked. They're fooled. Such was the case with Eve in the Garden of Eden. The devil is the father of lies, who deceives the entire world, as it says in Revelation 12:9. You got to give the devil his due, his credit. He is really good at what he does. He is the master deceiver, unsurpassed by any other in the craft of deception. Fools people, deceives people. But when the devil goes about to deceive people, he knows full well what he is doing. And when people go about to deceive other people, they generally know full well what they are doing. But what about this thing called self-deception? Do people really realize that they are fooling themselves, deceiving themselves? Self-deception is the worst form of deception. It is one thing to be deceived by someone else, but extremely pathetic to deceive yourself. As I say, human beings are moral creatures made in the very image of God. Wow, what unique creatures we are. The crowning work of God's creation work. As such, we have self-awareness and a spiritual awareness that is unique. However, in the fall, mankind's moral conscience was greatly marred. We got flaws. We're broken. Mankind now has the propensity to self-deceive, which, as I say, is unique to mankind. Depravity is such that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. The human heart is so wicked that it has the ability to deceive itself. You see, people believe their own spin, and they convince themselves of what they want to believe. Self-deception is really an ego thing, because it is no longer listening properly to God's voice through His Word. Pride and self-deception go together. Pride is a blinding thing which always comes before a fall. Notice Paul in 1 Corinthians says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age," think, well, I've got it all figured out within myself, "let him become a fool that he may become wise." Admit that within yourself you're a fool. Don't deceive yourself. Think, boy, I'm really smart. I've really got life figured out within myself. No, you don't. James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You see, self-deceived people do not properly apply the Word of God. The Word of God cuts deep and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But if one refuses to listen or apply the Word, then they are easily deceived by their own wicked heart. In Psalm 119, 9 through 11, a young man is told that he can cleanse his way by taking heed according to God's word. The psalmist then declares that with his whole heart, he seeks God and prays for God to not let him wander. This is the attitude that is needed. Honest allegiance to God and a humble dependence upon him. Then he says to God, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." It's all about the word and lining up with the word. This is how we protect ourselves against self-deception. We align our hearts with the word of God. We can't trust ourselves, mere human reasoning, our own hearts. What we can trust is the word of God. And we can trust, if we ask in faith, that God will show us what we need to know. He will give us the wisdom that aligns properly with his truth. Self-deception not only doesn't listen to God, it also doesn't listen to wise, godly counselors. Proverbs, the book of wisdom, repeatedly emphasizes that in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. This is where body life comes in, I believe. The body is there for protection. Proverbs again says, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment." As Christians, we too still have the flesh, and we are still therefore very vulnerable to self-deception. James, in dealing with temptation, says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Verse 16. In dealing with the authority of the word, he now says, "Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." You have to apply it or you'll be deceived. You'll be fooling yourself. The easiest way to be self-deceived is to just stop listening to the word. That's always the problem. There are really two lines of deception. When we refuse to listen to the word, we are self-deceived, thinking we don't need it. But then also when we listen to the word outwardly, but don't apply it, this also is self-deception. In both cases, the person is not responding to the truth and the demands of God's word. How can one keep from being self-deceived? Answer: listen and apply the word of God. I'm concerned that some of us here this morning, I don't have anybody in mind in particular, but when you got an audience of any size, there may be some who are way too comfortable. You know, we show up and we hear the word, but then we go back to our comfortable way of living, not really impacted by it. We see ourselves as different from the pagans who don't listen and who don't know the word. And that is certainly true. We are different. But still, we too may be self-deceived, thinking that simply because we know the Bible, we're good. That's sufficient. It's not. God wants the word to change you, to alter your path. You know, the word both comforts and afflicts. As the old preacher said, "My job is to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted." Really, that's the job of the word. It's the job of the word. The preacher is just the messenger. This is all about our attitude and response to the word. Where does the blame lie for this kind of self-deception that James has in view? Well, it lies with self, of course. If one thinks God is pleased with him just coming to church, but the word does not impact their life once they leave, they're fooling themselves. Whatever God is saying to you through the word today, he expects you to act on it. He expects you to do it. Do not deceive yourself. Say, "That was a nice sermon. Didn't affect me, but I hope my brother over here heard it." Don't deceive yourself into thinking you don't need to act on it yourself. Yes, you do. You are under the gun of God's word, so to speak. Don't just underline the commandments, do them. Don't just listen to the word, do it. Verse 23. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. James now illustrates what he means to be a hearer only. James is emphasizing it's not enough to simply be a passive listener. It's not enough to simply accumulate knowledge. It's not how many verses you know. It's really how many verses you live. It's like when we give the child who has memorized the most verses the largest trophy, when in fact it should go to the one who is living out the most verses. This is where the reward goes before God. Now there's a difference, you understand this, right? There's a difference between auditing a class and taking it for credit. You don't get any recognition for mere auditing. Only the applied word makes a difference in the life. This is what matters. And this is nothing new. Way back in the book of Ezekiel, God said to Ezekiel, so they come to you as the people do. These are you know, church-going people, so to speak. Although church not in the Old Testament, but you know, there's a congregation for, they're coming together. So they come together, they come to you as the people do. They sit before you as my people. They're claiming they're God's people. And they hear your words, they're hearers, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love. Oh, bless God. You know, they're just all about it. They're about the mouth. They show much love. But their hearts pursue their own gain. Self-centered life. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice. They like your voice. And can play well on an instrument. It's kind of entertaining. The guy's eloquent. He's a good speaker. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. They're hearers only. This is the problem. God is not happy with those who just sit and listen, but refuse to apply it to their life. Faithful servants are qualified by well done. With God, it's not the thought that counts. It's the doing. Be doers of the word. The hearer who is not a doer of the word is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. The word of God is like a mirror, which shows us our natural condition. It shows us what we really look like. It exposes us. Don't you love that about the word? Sometimes. And by the way, I think this is where the wrath of verse 19 comes in. People don't naturally like to be corrected by the word. They don't like the word to expose them and their natural self. They don't like to be called to repentance. And we a lot of times want to soften it to where I don't want the word to shine too much into your soul. People often don't like the changes demanded by the word, the priorities of the word. That's what he's, they were all about themselves. Instead of really making God the priority of their life. People often just want the status quo. They want to remain comfortable. They don't want to see the facts of the truth of God's word as they really are and act on them. This is a true story that I read about. A true story is told of a missionary who was serving out in the bush. The missionary had hung a small mirror on a low-hanging tree branch in order to shave. The local witch doctor happened by and curiously looked into the strange glass. And seeing her painted features, she was startled and jumped back. Immediately, the witch doctor began to barter with the missionary about buying the mirror. He graciously declined. He didn't want to get rid of the mirror. He needed to shave. But the witch doctor would not let it go, insisting that she be allowed to buy it. Finally, the missionary gave in and let her have it. Whereupon she immediately threw it to the ground, shattering it to pieces while shouting, "There, it won't be making any ugly faces at me anymore." This illustrates what the Word of God does for us. If you have a Bible that all it does is always just positive and encouraging, and there's no rebuke, there's no correction, I don't know, you're leaving out something. The Bible shows us what we're really all about. You know, I love that about the Bible. David, a man after God's own heart. What a godly. But you know what shows the ugly part of David's life too? It reveals our ugliness. And sometimes people don't, sometimes God's people don't like that. And they get mad about it even. They don't want to hear it. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Sometimes people don't want to make the changes the Word of God demands. As James says, such anger does not produce the righteousness of God. It is totally counterproductive. The whole purpose of looking into the mirror is to then affect the changes that need to be made. It starts by seeing it and then acting upon it. You ever had this experience where you maybe went into the restroom and you looked in the mirror and said, oh my goodness, I had something on my face here. That's not good. I've had that experience. Maybe you haven't. The word observing here is a strong word meaning to look carefully in contrast to a mere casual look. This person sees the truth of God, what God expects him to do. This person has heard in that sense. They know, but then they fail to act upon it. This is the great error here that James is addressing. Many times I've been in counseling situations, and I've made it clear from the Word exactly what God is expecting, requiring a certain situation, only to have the person defiantly say, but I'm not going to do that. I remember early in my ministry, it was a wonderful young man coming to our church, and he was engaged to an unbeliever. And I went to see him. And I said, you know, the Word of God is clear here. You cannot marry her. And you know what he said to me? I'm going to marry her anyway. That's not being a doer of the Word. You're not listening. It didn't end well in that situation. This is like looking in the mirror at your naturally ugly face and doing nothing about it. Maybe the face needs to be shaved. Maybe it needs to be washed. Maybe the hair is unkempt and needs combed. To not give it the attention needed never betters the situation. Ancient mirrors were polished metal, perhaps made of bronze, copper, tin, silver, gold, whatever the case may be. They were not as clear as today's mirrors, but one could still see, albeit somewhat dimly. But the point is, the mirror reveals reality that we then need to deal with. It shows us the true condition of our outward appearance and what needs to be altered or changed. Likewise, the Bible is a mirror to reveal the soul's spiritual condition. You know what mirrors do? They reveal and they don't lie. They don't lie. The Bible doesn't lie. It tells it like it is. It reveals our true condition, and the question then becomes, what are we going to do about it? How are we going to respond? Will we respond passively and not deal with it, or will we act upon the truth? I don't know if this is a true story or not, but it illustrates the point. It's a good story. You'd like to think they're all true, but I wonder about some of these stories. They're almost too good to be true. But here's the story. A new pastor in a small Oklahoma town spent the first 4 days making personal visits to each of the members, inviting them to come to his first services. The following Sunday, the church was all but empty. Accordingly, the pastor placed a notice in the local newspaper stating that because the church was dead, it was everyone's duty to give it a decent Christian burial. The funeral would be held the following Sunday afternoon, the notice said. Morbidly curious, a large crowd turned out for the funeral. In front of the pulpit, they saw a closed coffin smothered in flowers. After the pastor delivered the eulogy, he opened the coffin, invited his congregation to come forward and pay their final respects to the dead church. Filled with curiosity as to what would represent the corpse of a dead church, all the people eagerly lined up to look in the coffin. Each mourner peered into the coffin and then quickly turned away with a guilty, sheepish look. In the coffin, tilted at just the right angle, was a large mirror. That mirror is actually the Bible. It reveals what we really need to know about ourselves and the changes that need to be made. Expositor says, listening to the truth is not an end in itself any more than gazing at one's face in the mirror is an end in itself. The purpose of listening to truth is to act upon it. The person who observes himself in the mirror and then goes away immediately forgetting is like the person who hears the sermon this morning, but then leaving the church immediately forgets about it. It's out of sight, out of mind. There is no life change because the person fails to apply the truth to life. Stephen Cole says, I think that James is not describing a man with a poor memory, but rather a man with poor priorities. He doesn't remember what he saw in the mirror because he doesn't regard it as very important. God, heaven, eternal life, and all the other doctrines in the Bible are interesting and nice, but this guy has a career to pursue. He's got money to make. He's got his hobbies and toys that are his passion on his days off. He forgets what God's word says about his sins because really, it just isn't all that important compared to these other priorities in his life. I think Mr. Cole has got something there. We can't blame God for our sin, as we saw in verse 13. We can't blame the word for being ineffective. It tells it like it is. The blame lies squarely on the shoulders of the hearer who goes away and immediately forgets. But there's a but here in the text, verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. But is a contrast word. In contrast to the hearer only is this person who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. This is the person whose life is actually impacted by the word in an ongoing way. The word looks here denotes looking intently. This is a studied look. It denotes concentrated attention. This same word is used to describe Peter stooping down to look into Christ's tomb in Luke 24:12, and again of Mary stooping down to look into the tomb in John 20, verse 11. It is used of angels who desire to look into the salvation God has provided for mankind in 1 Peter 1:12. This is not the person who quickly reads a verse before falling into bed exhausted at the end of the day. And we're all going to have days like that. Nothing wrong with that. But if that's all you ever do, this is a person here who makes the study of God's word a lifestyle priority. This is all important. This is intentional and studious study. This is a serious student of the word. This person is eager to study and then apply the truth of the Bible. James here refers to the scripture as the perfect law of liberty. Usually we don't put law and liberty together too much, do we? Well, in a sense, they do go together. Note these three words, perfect, law, and liberty. This defines what James has already referred to as the word of truth in verse 18 and simply as the word in verse 22 and verse 23. James is referring to the word of God, which the Christian is under, as the authority of his life. You say, well, the word has no authority on me. You know something? You're not a Christian. You're not a Christian if that's the case. Antinomianism, it says, you know, I'm under no law whatsoever. Now, it's true, we're not under the Mosaic law. But we are under the perfect law of liberty. The perfect law of liberty is thus a title for the word of God with a Jewish flavor. Perfect indicates it is complete. It is the sum total of God's revealed truth as revealed through the apostles. It refers to God's word as the full and final revelation which finds complete fulfillment in Christ and his revelation. It refers to what Jude referred to as the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Expositor says, it is not merely the preliminary portion found in the Old Testament, but also the final revelation made through Christ and his apostles that was soon to be inscripturated in the New Testament. Thus, it is complete in contrast to that which is preliminary and preparatory. This word is perfect. The completed canon, the completed scripture of God, is complete, lacking nothing. As such, it provides an absolute, true, and undistorted picture of spiritual reality. Now let's talk about that word law for a minute. The perfect law. The word law is used in the sense authoritative body of truth. It's used here without the definite article, giving it a qualitative force. Vernon Dirksen says, law is used without the article, suggesting nature and quality. It is the body of truth, the standard by which the Christian life is lived and regulated. It is the spirit of the law as interpreted by Jesus Christ and more fully elaborated by the apostles in the New Testament. Thus, the word has the authoritative nature of law. The word is the authoritative standard that governs our life. When the Bible speaks, that ends the argument. It speaks with total and complete authority in all areas that it addresses. Not only is the Bible complete, perfect, it also is authoritative. James is not using law in the sense of the Mosaic law. The whole doctrine of Scripture is often referred to as a principle of law, speaking of its authority and referring to the body of God's truth that governs our life as God's people. Note this emphasis, Old Testament and New Testament. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, Psalm 1:2. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect. He's talking about the word of God, the revealed word of God, converting the soul. Psalm 119, blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord, talking about the word of God. Romans 3:27, the law of faith, the law of the spirit of life, the law of Christ, the law of Christ, the perfect law of liberty, the royal law, the law of liberty. There's an authoritative nature to the revealed word of God. It has the principle of law in that sense that it speaks with authority to us as God's people. But note, James calls it the perfect law, are you ready for this? Of liberty. James is not putting us under the yoke of the Mosaic law. Paul is clear in Romans 6:14 that we are not under the law, that is the Mosaic law, but under grace. Peter at the Jerusalem Council said, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? The yoke Peter spoke of was the legalistic yoke of the Mosaic law. In contrast, John 1:17 says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. James is talking about liberty, not legalistic bondage. He is talking about the code of grace that we are under today as found in Christ. This, however, is not antinomianism, no law principle whatsoever, but rather the law of grace, the principle of grace, if you will. Being under grace does not mean that we are now under nothing, as some want to say. We are now under the law of Christ, which is in effect the law of the Spirit, in which we are governed by the law of love. Note what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Very important verses in this context, in this discussion. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. To what end? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk, this relates to our walk, according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Note the emphasis on the Spirit in here. The presence of his grace does not mean there is no moral law or code of conduct for believers to obey. Believers are enabled by the Spirit to keep it. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, the principle of love takes the place of the letter of the law, so that by the Spirit they are free from the yoke of sin and free to obey by spontaneous instinct. The law is thus not made void, but fulfilled. In Christ, we are freed from both the penalty of sin and the power of sin. And it is the Spirit that makes all the difference in our lives. God has given us a new nature. And the Holy Spirit has come to live in our heart, changing our desires. You know what? We got a new dynamic in us as believers that the unbelievers don't have. We have a new dynamic called a wanter. A wanter. We have a wanter living inside us that wants to please God. The new nature always wants to please God. And I can guarantee you the Holy Spirit always wants to please God because He is God and He's holy. Yes, we also still have that old flesh. And as Christians, we are conflicted people. We still have the old flesh nature that craves to do wrong, but we also have the Spirit. This is what the new covenant is all about, which really has two key things in view. Number one, Christ has set us free from sin. Number two, the Spirit has empowered us. Put those two realities together and you've got what the new covenant is all about. These two realities go together and form the thrust of what James refers to as the perfect law of liberty. Jesus said, "The truth shall make you free." And again, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. That's liberty. Under the new covenant, the compulsion to comply now comes from within. As Edmund Hebert says, men are free when they want to do what they ought to do. Again, this is the stuff of the new covenant relationship with God. You know that new covenant stated in the Old Testament, which the church now partakes of in terms of the spiritual realities of it? You're under the new covenant, right? You're new covenant people, aren't you? I certainly hope so. Eat pork. It's okay. We're under the new covenant. Jeremiah 31. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Says, I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts." An internal dynamic. "I will be their God and they shall be my people." 2 Corinthians. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ. Ministered by us. Written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. That is of the heart. It's a heart dynamic. Hebrews 10, "The Holy Spirit also is witness to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." He adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more." But I want you to note, God's doing something in the hearts here. The minds and the hearts of people through the Holy Spirit. Now, some people seem to want to claim the last part where God promises to remember our sins no more, but not so much the first part where God says he will put his laws in our hearts, in our minds. But it all goes together. You can't claim forgiveness without also claiming a changed heart. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Regeneration results in a whole new reality, a whole new person. This is what the new covenant is all about. The death of Christ for our sins, the Holy Spirit's regeneration and empowering. This is what the new covenant is all about. And it's all administered by the Holy Spirit. The one who looks into this perfect law of liberty, the new covenant code we are now under, and continues in it, which is indicative of true faith. This one who is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one, James says, will be blessed in what he does. The one who continues in it is the one who regulates his life according to the word. You want your life to be blessed of God? Anybody here say, I don't want my... Do not raise your hand. You want your life to be blessed of God? Then live according to the word as a way of life. This is the blessed life. It's the word-filled life. It's the word-controlled life. Our lives are changed by the word when we apply it. To hear the word and not do it leads to deception. But to hear the word and to do it leads to blessing. To be blessed is to have God's favor abiding upon you. Jesus said this, John chapter 13, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. There's a whole context here, but there's also a principle. In James 1:12, James indicates that the blessed man is the true believer who endures. Here he uses the same language regarding the person who continues on in the word and is not a forgetful hearer. If you want a barometer on your spiritual life, put yourself to the test. What do you do? I mean, really, what do you really do with the message of God's word? Do you just listen nicely? Thank you, Pastor. That was very nice. Thank you. Not that I don't appreciate, encouragement. But what do we do with the message? Do we just listen or do we genuinely apply it? Maybe I'll say, Pastor, that was really convicting. That really hurt. Really, that really did something to me. James says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you think hearing is just good enough, you're fooling yourself. You certainly aren't fooling God, and probably you aren't fooling even those who really know you well. Get serious about God. Get serious about his word. Don't deceive yourself. Be a doer of the word who continues in it as a way of life. This is a life that is blessed in time and eternity. Many think that James may well have had Psalm 1 in mind when he penned these verses in James. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord. The authority of the God's book. His delight is in the authority of the Lord, of God's book. And in his law, he meditates day and night. This is what drives him. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. This is the God-blessed life. It's the one that's ordered according to the word. Well, God help us to be doers of the word. This is the truly blessed life. Yes, hear the word. My case, preach the word. Teach the word. Memorize the word. Study the word. Share the word. But above all, live the word. We often ask people, how you doing? And we say that, how you doing? It's kind of intended to be a benign question. Sometimes I hear people say, and I've had people say this to me, oh, I'm doing. Well, doing what? The real question is this, are you doing the word? So when I ask you, how are you doing? I hope you can answer, I'm doing the word. What are you doing with your life? I'm doing the word. I'm ordering my life according to the word. My whole life is ordered according to the word. That's what it means to be a doer of the word. This is what God calls us to do. Above all, live the word. Be doers of the word. This alone is the life that has God's blessing upon it. Let's stand and have our closing song.